Well, I trust that that is not just a song for us to sing, but it's a prayer and a desire that we have this morning to hear from God through His Word. And I'm going to ask you, please, to turn to the book of Micah, chapter 6. We're currently in a study of the Gospel of John, but this week these verses were especially upon my heart, and so I wanted to take a Sunday and deal with these verses. Micah chapter 6. This morning and tonight we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 6, and we read beginning at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Verse 8 says again, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask now your blessing as we open your word. Guide me, lead me, I pray, as I preach this morning. Work in our hearts as we listen. Father in heaven, may you impress upon us even at the beginning this morning that we listen today to your word. And so help us to listen like that. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. A question has been raised in light of an indictment brought by God. God has not only identified the sins of His people, He has also, through the prophet Micah, foretold the judgment that is coming as a result of their sins. The question that the people ask in light of this is as vital for us today as it was for them. The question is, what does God really want from us? In light of our sins, in light of the judgment that's coming, God, what do you want from us? Or to say it another way, what approach to the Most High God, the living and holy God, is acceptable to God? What is true and acceptable religion? What is the essence of godliness? What must be true of us if it can be said of us that we truly and rightly worship God? That's what I want us to focus on today. And that's what I want each one of us to examine ourselves in the light of today. This is a day in which we should examine ourselves individually. Am I bringing to the Lord this morning that which is true worship? Am I bringing to the Lord this morning, and as we look at it again, Lord willing, this evening, am I bringing to the Lord that which is acceptable to Him? And tonight we're going to dig into the details of these verses, but this morning what I want to do is just point out four general observations as we look at these verses, and each of these four things has to do with true worship. Is what we're engaged in this morning true worship? And there are four things I want to point out. The first one this morning is this: true worship requires salvation. I know that's simple, I know it's basic, but nonetheless it needs to be said. Unless you're born again, unless you're saved, you cannot offer to God anything that's acceptable to Him. True worship requires salvation. And it stands out that we should ask this question because due to the ethical nature of these verses, there are some who've tried to turn these verses into a way of salvation. They say, if I work justice, I mean, if I do what's right toward my fellow man, and if I love kindness, if I live my life with kindness and with mercy, and if I walk in what I conceive to be humility before God, eventually I will arrive in heaven. This is the way to heaven. This is the way to salvation. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Nothing could be further from the meaning of these verses. In fact, these verses represent something that is impossible to the natural man. No one who is yet to experience the new birth could ever possibly live out what these verses teach. What these verses are teaching us is the law is spiritual. Romans 7:14 says that. It says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. That is, you cannot really obey the law of God without the right heart. You can bring the best of sacrifices. Burnt offerings with calves just a year old. The best of sacrifices. You can multiply sacrifices. Thousands of rams. Thousands of rivers of oil. You could bring what God hasn't even asked for. You could bring what you consider to be the most extreme of sacrifices. Your firstborn for the transgression of your soul. Doesn't matter what you bring. If your heart is not in the right place, it's unacceptable to God. And that right heart is not a heart we were born with. That right heart is a heart given by God to someone through regeneration, through a work of salvation. The Bible puts it in these terms. We were born with hearts of stone. Only God can give a heart of flesh. Only God can give a heart that really does work justice. Only God can give a heart that really does love mercy. Only God can grant the heart that walks in true humility with Him. And so apart from salvation, what these verses describe, it's not even possible for us. He's not telling us how to become a worshiper of God in these verses. He's telling us what characterizes true worshipers of God. He's telling us how His people come before Him in worship. I want you to look for just a moment. Keep your Bible marker here and go over to Romans chapter 8. And you get a feel for the fact that this isn't a way to salvation. Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God never gave His law as a means by which you would be saved. By keeping the law, you could be saved. No, that's not why the law was given. The law couldn't possibly accomplish that because of what's wrong with you. You're not capable of keeping the law. Verse 3, by sending His own Son, here's how God did it, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. Notice, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Did you get that? Not only does the natural mind and heart not submit to the law of God, it cannot. Verse 8 puts it in such strong terms. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He says in these verses that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us who have trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Those of us who have the Holy Spirit living in us, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. What does that mean? Well, legally it means that the life of Christ and the death of Christ, who has been raised from the dead, the one in whom we've trusted, He has answered for all of us who've trusted in Him. He has answered for us in terms of the legal requirements of the law. He lived under the law without sin. He died on a cross to answer for all of our sins against the law of God. So legally now we stand before the law of God, not condemned, because our Savior has already answered for all of our sins. In that sense, the requirements of the law have been satisfied in Christ, in us. We don't have one thing to answer for before the law of God, because Christ's death already answers for all of our sins. But it means even more than that. It means that now, because we have the Spirit of God living in us and we've been made alive internally, now the Lord is producing in us experientially a true obedience to God's law, which was never possible for us before. You see, we could have gone through, if you look at the Old Testament saints, they could have gone through all the externals and brought exactly what God prescribed, but without the right heart of worship in the matter, all of that was just something external and completely unacceptable to God. They did not have the capacity in the flesh to submit to God's law. They were not capable of it. Therefore, they never truly rendered obedience to the law. Not ever. The law is spiritual. It's not just external. It affects the mind, the heart, the attitudes, the motives. It's an internal thing as well. And only new life, a new nature, and the indwelling Holy Spirit can ever produce a true heart obedience to God. You must be saved. You must be saved to offer true worship. You must have a new heart to offer true worship to God. Look back with me in Micah chapter 6, if you would. What shall I come before the Lord with? Lord, what do you want? Do you want the best sacrifices? Do you want multiplied sacrifices? Do you want something that I would come up with that seems to be extreme or is extreme? Is that what would satisfy you? God says, no, I want you. I want you. I want the worshiper. I want your heart. By the way, in this Old Testament context, you understand Micah and all of the prophets, they were never saying in verses like these, they were never saying, do away with the sacrificial system. God is the one who ordained the sacrificial system. Not because the blood of animals could take away the sins of men. No. Because those sacrifices all pointed to the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. So God wasn't calling here for the abolition, for the ending of all animal sacrifices at this time. Christ would do away with that. No, what He's saying is this: you can go through all of those things, but if I don't have you, it's all worthless. It's all meaningless. Charles Spurgeon put it well, referring to Micah 6, 6 through 8. He said, this is the essence of the law, the spiritual side of it, Its Ten Commandments are an enlargement of this verse. The law is spiritual and touches the thoughts, the intents, the emotions, the words, the actions. But specially, God demands the heart. Now, it is our great joy that what the law requires, the gospel gives. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In Him, we meet the requirements of the law first by what He's done for us, and next by what He works in us. He conforms us to the law of God. He makes us by His Spirit, not for our righteousness, but for His glory, to render to the law the obedience which we could not present of ourselves. We are weak through the flesh, but when Christ strengthens us, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I could ask it this way. Is there a people on the face of the earth? Are there people who really do obey God's word from the heart, with the right mind, with the right attitude, with the right spirit, with the right motive? Are there really people like that on the face of the earth? What's the answer? Yes. Who are they? Those who are not walking according to the flesh, but those who are walking according to the Spirit. Those who have been saved. Those who've been redeemed. Those who are now clothed with Christ. Yes, but also those, the same people who've been granted a new heart, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that now from a new nature, by the power supplied by the Holy Spirit of God Himself, have it in their hearts to obey God. Those people, and those people alone, offer true worship. So before we go any further this morning, I would just ask you, are you a worshiper? Are you a true worshiper? Have you been saved? Have you trusted in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And has He transformed you on the inside? Are you a brand new creation? Are you a new creature? Do you have it in your heart to love God and to obey God and to walk after His Son? Are you a true worshiper? Or could it be said of you that all you have is external religion? All you have is something outside, but you've never been transformed inside. True worship requires salvation. Here's a second observation about true worship from these verses. Second, true worship is not a matter of invention. It's not a matter of invention. It's a matter of revelation. Now, they ask some questions here, don't they? The people do. They've been indicted. They're convicted. And so they're asking, what does God want? Does He want burnt offerings, calves a year old? Does He want thousands of rams? Does He want this offered with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Would He accept my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What does God want? And you notice how the prophet responds? Does he even interact with their questions? Does he say, no, let me take those one by one. Let's go over those one by one. Let's see if God will accept those. Is that what he does? No, he just simply, straightforwardly says this. He has told you, O man, what is good. That is, why are you asking these questions? It's already a matter of record. God has already told you in His Word what He requires. This is not something that you have to come up with. What does God want? You don't have to come up with it. God has told you what He requires. He's told you in His Word. So that the right worship of God is not a matter of invention. It's not something we come up with. It's a matter of revelation. The Most High God has told us how to approach Him. We don't have to ask. This is true in the matter of salvation. I mean, that's where we have to begin. How can a man be saved? How can a man or woman, young person, go to heaven? How can they belong to God, have a relationship with God? Isn't it true? This world acts as if they have to devise the way. People philosophize, they speculate, they discuss it among themselves. What do you think God is really like? What do you think the standard really is? Who do you think will really be in heaven one day? What must someone do to get into heaven someday? In fact, you'll hear men talk about it personally. You know how I think about it? I just think that one day, you know, God will take all the things that I've done that are good and all the things that I've done that are bad. And if the good outweighs the bad, then I think He'll let me in. Or, you know, God knows despite all my failures that I've tried to be a good man, that I want to do the right thing. What are men doing? Speculating about what God requires to be accepted by Him. As if it's something we have to come up with. Don't you know God's already told you? Don't you know that the whole world is accountable because God has already made it known? What does God require? Listen, He requires sinless perfection. He requires perfect righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You have to realize, the scribes and Pharisees were thought to be impeccable by the children of Israel. I mean, if you thought of someone meticulously religious, if you thought of someone impeccable when it came to the external keeping of the law of God, men who would tithe down to the herbs in their garden, those were the Pharisees. And Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have blown those people away. They couldn't have even imagined how they could possibly live up to that standard. What was Christ teaching? The standard of righteousness which is acceptable to God is beyond our capacity. Having fallen in Adam, we're not capable of it. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death." What has God pronounced as the penalty for all sin, for any sin, for any violation of His law, for any transgression of His standards? It is the death penalty. Isn't that an amazing thing? In our system of law, we have certain things that call for lesser penalties. We have certain things that call for greater penalties. But when it comes to the law of God, there's just one penalty. The penalty is always the death penalty. For any sin. That means we're all doomed, doesn't it? I mean, if it's up to us to meet the standard, we're all doomed. We don't meet the standard. We can't even live up to the requirement of the Ten Commandments. We don't even live up to the requirement of the greatest commandment. If I just gave you one commandment, the greatest, and said, now live up to it. What is it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul and with all your strength. Anyone who has ever perfectly lived up to that standard in yourself, would you please raise your hand? And no hand will be raised. Which means we all deserve death. Is there a way to be forgiven? If the standard is perfect righteousness, is there a way for sinful man to be accepted by holy God? Do I have to come up with the way? Do I have to invent the way? Or has God Himself made the way? And has He told us the way? He's told us, hasn't He? He's made it known. We don't have to ask. We don't have to come up with it. He's told us. What is the way? Look over to Romans chapter 10. It tells us very plainly. Romans chapter 10. And look at verse 1. Paul is burdened because his physical brethren, Israelites, they're blinded. They've rejected their Messiah. They've rejected the Savior. And they're busy still trying to make their own way to heaven, rejecting God's way. Rejecting the righteousness that comes from God as a gift, they're trying to achieve their own righteousness. Look at what he says, Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Do you realize you can be zealous in trying to invent your own way and still be wrong? I mean, zealously trying to make your own way, still be wrong. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, you see. Righteousness that God gives to someone as a gift. Being ignorant of this and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you realize the only way you'll ever have the righteousness that comes from God as a gift is you must reject your own and submit to His? You must be done with any concept of having your own righteousness and submit to God's way of giving His righteousness to you. What is that way? What is the way God has told us? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The way is not a way of law keeping. That's not the way. The way is Christ. And if you ever understand that the way to receive righteousness from God is Christ, you'll be done with trying to create your righteousness by keeping law. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, and I love this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. Stop there. What do I have to do to be accepted by God? Do I have to somehow ascend into heaven and bring Him down? Oh, He's already come. Do I have to descend into the abyss and bring Him up? No, He's already been raised. See, it's not what I have to do. It's realizing what God has already done. And so the way to be saved, the way to be accepted with God is right. It's as near to you as the word of faith that's being preached this morning. You just have to hear it and believe it and trust in Him. Look at the next verse. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This man Jesus, this Nazarene who lived on this earth 2,000 years ago, do you believe that He's Lord? Do you believe that He's God who came down from heaven? Do you believe He's been raised? Do you believe that God raised Him from the dead? If you believe in your heart these things and confess Him with your mouth as Lord and Savior, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. That is, the moment one truly trusts in Christ, God declares that person right with Him. All their sins forgiven and all the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, given to them as a gift. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is it some scale? My good things versus my bad things? Is it God sort of weighing my heart? Well, He knows I want to try to do the right. Is it about you living up to some law? Is that the way to heaven? Do you have to invent it? Do you have to come up with it? Or has God already told you what He will accept? And by the way, the only thing He will accept. The perfect, finished work of His Son. Are you trying to come up with a righteousness of your own? Or will you submit to God's righteousness and receive His righteousness as a gift by faith, by coming to His Son as your Lord and Savior, Master and King? Will you repent of your sins and trust in Him? Salvation is not a matter of invention. It's a matter of revelation. God's told you. But not only is this true in the matter of salvation, this is also true in the matter of sacrifices. Look back in Micah 6 with me. That is, now let's talk about God's people, those of us who've been saved. What does God want from us who have been saved? And the same is as true applied to us who have been saved as it is applied to those who need to be saved. That is, we don't invent ways to worship God. God has prescribed the way that He wills to be worshiped. Is there anything more needed in the churches of our present time than the conviction, and I mean a conviction, that worship is not a place for inventions. It's not a place for imaginations. It's a place for humble submission to the means set forth by God Himself. Let me say it to you in plain language. God has told us, His people, how He wants us to worship Him. He hasn't left it up to us. He hasn't said, now you come up with it. I want to be worshipped. I want to be worshipped by people who love me. Now, I just leave it up to you. You come up with a way that you think I would best be worshipped. No! God has told us in His Word how He, the High God, the Most High God, the Living God, wills to be worshipped. He's revealed it in His Word. God would never leave something as important as worship to our imaginations. He has revealed it. He hasn't told us to put on a good show in His name. He didn't tell us to do that, you know. Where did we ever get the idea that the worship service was to be some sort of show? Did we get that from Scripture? All the jumping motorcycles and the exploding cars and all the stuff that's done today in the name of drawing a crowd and being seeker sensitive. I want to ask you, did we get that concept from Scripture? No. Where did He ever tell us we're to win a good reputation with society by being creative, that creativity was to be the chief virtue of the church? Where did we ever get that idea? Not from Scripture. Where did we ever get the idea that the worship service was to be geared to the tastes of natural men? Let's find out what Spring, Texas wants in a church, and let's be that. Would you get that from Scripture? Or would you rather get the idea that the church exists for God? That He's the one whom we're aiming to please? I believe the church should be seeker sensitive. The truth is, there's only one seeker. And anyone who's ever sought after God, it's because they were sought after by God. He's the seeker. And the church is to be sensitive to Him. Aiming to please Him in all that we do. We don't invent the way to worship God. We obey what God has told us in His Word about worship. And beloved, I say with a sad heart, we have lost our way. We have lost our way. I was reading this morning in the Southern Baptist Texan. Great reading for worship on Sunday morning. But there's an article in here. The title is this: Appearance of Non-Trinitarian Speaker at yearly conference for pastors defended. Pentecostal megachurch pastor T.D. Jakes of Dallas, often criticized for holding a non-Trinitarian view of God, will speak for the second time during Fellowship Church of Grapevine's Creative Church Conference, C3 for Pastors. That's Ed Young Jr., by the way. Jakes will appear at the Southern Baptist Congregation February 22nd, 23rd, along with fellow preachers Mark Driscoll, pastor of Mars Hills Church in Seattle, Life Church, Pastor Craig Groeschel of Edmond, Oklahoma, and Houston pastor and former Southern Baptist Convention president Edwin Young, father of fellowship pastor Ed Young. Jakes is internationally known for his media ministry and as pastor of the Potter's House. He's been featured in numerous news articles, including some by Christian watchdog groups, questioning his views on the doctrine of the Trinity. Orthodox Christianity holds that one God coexists eternally in three co-equal persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jakes doesn't believe that. How does Ed Young Jr. respond to the question, why is this man speaking at your leadership conference? He doesn't hold to the Trinity. Here's his response. But our conference is a leadership conference. It's not a theological conference. Young told the Southern Baptist Texan, we will bring in, and we have brought in, a number of people whom I personally would not agree with theologically. In fact, I think Bishop Jakes is a great communicator, a great leader. I love Bishop Jakes, but we've had many people in Fellowship Church over the years whom I would not agree with concerning all of their theology. Young said, we've interviewed people here from Jerry Jones, Dallas Cowboys owner. We're in a series of interviews right now with Hulk Hogan. All sorts of people. But when you have a leadership conference, I think it's important to hear from people in different realms, different companies, different churches. So I embrace it. I think it's a great thing. I don't see it as a negative thing at all. Jerry Johnson, president of Criswell College and a theology professor there, said this, Christian fellowship stands and falls on the Trinitarian doctrine. Partnership in ministry is jeopardized by the heresy of that doctrine, according to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It doesn't matter what your techniques of leadership and style of leadership and philosophy of leadership are if you don't know who God is. I think that's an important point. God is the first prerequisite to good Christian leadership. Where did we ever get the idea that we could learn about how to lead the church from the world? To the point that we would ask Jerry Jones or Hulk Hogan or a preacher who doesn't believe in the Trinity. Beloved, I tell you, these are desperate times. They're glorious times. What a time for the church to shine, for the true church to shine, for the Word of God to be declared. But they are at the same time perilous times. We don't invent worship. We respond to what God has revealed. And you know what you'll find if you respond to what God has revealed? It's simple. It's simple. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, you find the church in its purest state. It's brand new. And God is moving in exceptional ways. Acts 2:41 says, so those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Listen, 3,000 conversions in a day. Was God at work? And listen to what they were doing. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. The teaching of God's Word. Fellowship with one another. The ordinances as the Lord has given them. The Lord's Supper. And they were praying. Would you say that would constitute simple means? No grand strategy. No interviews with Hulk Hogan. Not learning from some exceptional speaker. Just devoting themselves to what God told them to do. Yet such supernatural results. We don't need greater machinery. We need the Lord. And if the Lord is present and working, there won't be any question about it. True worship is not a matter of invention. He's told you, old man. He's told you. Third, true worship is not a matter of externals. That is, even if you're engaging, you see, we've got to be careful here. We say, okay, God has told us what to do in worship. That's true. Now listen, even if you're doing what God has told you to do in worship, if He doesn't have your heart, it's not worship. You see, this is where Reformed churches need to listen. There's a way that God's told us to do things. And we're going to do it the way God told us to do it. That's right. But where is our heart? If our heart is not in the right place, it's still not pleasing to God. God has prescribed that we worship Him in prayer. Well, we've prayed today. God has prescribed that we worship Him in song. We've sung today. God has prescribed that we worship Him with giving. There's been giving today. God has prescribed that we worship Him through the preaching and teaching of His Word. We've done that today. But let me ask each one of us, beginning with myself, down to every one of you, but where are you in all of this? This has gone on today, but where are you? Where's your heart at in it? Where's your heart at? And one of the ways, in fact, as He's presented it here, sort of an essential way that you can measure where your heart at is by asking yourself, are you doing justice? The relationships you have with other people, are you acting rightly in those relationships? Are you doing the right thing? Are you carrying out justice in your everyday life? What is just? Or are you acting in a way that is not right? Do you love kindness? Having received mercy, the most unimaginable mercy from God, do you now delight in showing mercy to others? If you're sitting here this morning and you're being dishonest in business, if you're sitting here this morning and you have unforgiveness and bitterness and things unresolved in your relationships, don't imagine that what you're presenting, though it be prayer and song and preaching and things prescribed by God's Word, don't imagine that you're in a place to really worship the Lord. If He has your heart, it's going to show up in your relationships with other people. You'll want to do what's right in the sight of God toward others. And when there's something that's not right, you'll want to make it right. And not later, now. Now. And are you walking humbly with God? Is there a brokenness about your walk with God? Is there a tender-heartedness about your walk with God? Do you see your sin? Do you see your sinfulness? Do you see how much you need to grow? Are you teachable? Are you a learner? Do you consider yourself the least of God's saints? We're going to talk more about that tonight, walking humbly with God. But God doesn't want our songs. He doesn't want our prayers. He doesn't want our money. He doesn't even want our listening to His Word unless He has us. Does He have you? The fourth thing and the last thing is this. True worship requires all of our life. True worship is about all of your life. How important that word, walk, is. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Genesis 5:21. when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 days, or years rather. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Can you imagine walking with God 300 years? Enoch walked with God. Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That's true worship. It's not having God simply on your lips. It's not going through the motion of religious externals. It's not something confined to three times a week at a specified place. Walking with God does not happen Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night only. Walking with God is all your life, every day. But I'll tell you this, the people who really walk with God like that, they pay attention to God even when it comes to the small, specified details, when it comes to the smallest matters. And I have to bring this up because, you see, there's a man who imagines that he walks with God. There are people like this. They imagine that they walk with God, but then you watch them. They feel free to neglect the meeting of the Lord's church. They'll say, I walk with God. It's true. You know, I'm not there a lot. I'm not there when the church meets, but I walk with God. I walk with God out there on the lake. I walk with God out there on the golf course. I walk with God out there at the ball game. I'm walking with God. He says he walks with God, then he feels free to neglect the specific matters addressed in Scripture. And I say to you, whether you are that man, or for your safety, if you know that man only dreams that he walks with God. Because someone who really walks with God, we'll see this tonight, knows God to be holy. Someone to be revered, someone to be listened to, someone to be obeyed, even to the smallest matters. But not only that, they know God to be their life. Christ is our life. And our hearts are only fulfilled and satisfied as we walk submitted to Him. Led by the Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And the Spirit of God will never lead you to neglect the Word of God. Why would the Spirit of God author instructions that He then leads you to disregard? Does that sound right to you? If the Holy Spirit of God is in control of your life, won't He lead you to walk in the things that He's given in Scripture? Don't imagine that you walk with God if you disregard the Word of God. You see, it's not one without the other. It's not details without heart, and it's not heart without details. It's both at the same time. We worship the Lord in what? In spirit. And what does it say? And in truth. Not just in spirit. And not just in truth. But in spirit. And in truth. You see a living example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to close with this. Go over there if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy in their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You know about this. The apostles have been asking for an offering to relieve the poor saints in Jerusalem. And these poor saints in Macedonia, poverty stricken, want to participate, beg for the right to participate in this offering. And they gave not just according to their means, they gave beyond their means. And then he adds this in verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What does that mean? It means they weren't just giving an offering. They gave themselves with it. That is, it's not just this offering, but anything the Lord would have us to do. Any way we could be of assistance. Any way the Lord could use us in this situation. Not just external, the giving of money, but internal, the giving of oneself. Where did they learn that from? Next verse. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. See, this is just a matter of love. Where did they learn it? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's where they learned it. Someone who gave himself for us, so that we could know God, the Son of God. I want to ask you, are you a true worshiper? Does the Lord have you? Have you ever been given a new heart, made a new man, new woman? Are you able to bring that which is acceptable to God? If not, you don't have to ask how. How do I become a true worshiper? He's told you. He told us in Romans chapter 10. You don't have to go up into heaven and bring him down. He's come. You don't have to go down to the abyss and bring him up. He's been raised. It's as near to you as the word of faith that you've heard this morning. If you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And child of God, what does God want from you? He doesn't want externals only. He wants you. All of you. And not sometimes. Not three times a week. All the time. Every day. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the things that you've taught us this morning. Seal these things to our hearts by your hand. We pray again for the lost and ask you to save. We pray for us, your people, that wherever we're in need of it, Lord, grant us that we would repent with a genuine godly sorrow and follow Christ anew. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.